With me in your Bibles, if you will, to First Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the second half of this chapter, which is the second part of the message that he's bringing in this whole chapter about the need to maintain the truth of the nature of the community of God's people in the face of complacency about unrepentant sin. 1 Corinthians 5 and chapters, verses 9 down to the end of the chapter. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do not you judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. I want to address this passage again. Like I said, this is of course all taking into account what we saw last week, and the idea of Christ as our Passover and calling us out of Egypt, and therefore the church is to be a community which models that principle, in order to accomplish that goal, the necessity of church discipline for those that are in unrepentant sin. What I want to do here in looking at this as he continues with this message is, first of all, to back up and look at a number of passages. I'm going to read a number of passages from the Old and New Testament without a great deal of comment. But look for some common themes in these passages, in particular the idea that the promise of God from the very beginning was that God is calling to himself a people, a community, a nation, a body. Starting in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And yes, it's true, this is in the Old Testament. But lest you be confused by that, note that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, calls this passage the Gospel. This is the initial promise that God made to Abram, the promise on which all of the covenant of grace is based. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get you out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. This is God's promise through Moses to the people of Israel of calling them out of Egypt. "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." Exodus 19, verse 6. Just before the giving of the Ten Commandments, he says this, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Moving up ahead, Jeremiah 31, after the rebellion and the failure, the exile of God's people of Israel, the prophet here is prophesying the restoration of those people. And he says this, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Again in Ezekiel chapter 34:30, on the same theme, "Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God." Ezekiel chapter 36, four verses here, 25 through 28. Again, the promise of the restoration of Israel. "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, moving up to the New Testament. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the appearance of Jesus in Israel. Verse 14, but now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, addressing the church. Notice how much of this language echoes the previous promises made to Israel. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And the apostle goes on after that passage to say, therefore, brothers, abstain from fleshly lusts. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Again, note all the Israel language here. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And I want to end with one last passage at the very end of the story. In Revelation chapter 21, the first three verses. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about God calling to himself a community, calling to himself a nation, a people, a body, a temple. Being a Christian is to be part of something. Part of something glorious and wonderful. A big part, I am convinced, a big part of what has so often gone so wrong in the modern church is that salvation is too often seen in such unique, in such exclusively individualistic terms. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And that's the only thing that's the only dimension along which people think. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? The scriptures certainly affirm a dimension that is individual. Certainly, I need to believe. I need to repent. The church doesn't do that for me. But the scriptures, as we see all those passages, and I could have read passages like that for 3 hours. Those passages emphasize the fact constantly that salvation is becoming part of something. It's becoming part of the kingdom of God, part of the people of God, the holy nation, and the royal priesthood. Now that's only perfect in heaven. There will never be a church on earth that perfectly, or even all that close, manifests that truth. But it begins to take shape now. And you see how often then the apostle calls the people of the church to realize who they are, to realize who their identity is in Christ as God's people, as the true Israel, and therefore to act that way, to be what they are. If the church, therefore, is not laboring to manifest the kingdom of God within it, then the church is not being the church. So for that gospel message, and this is a gospel issue, it absolutely is, for that gospel message to stay intact, That message, that good news of God calling to Himself a people, cleansed in the blood of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be His own special people, to worship Him and fellowship with Him and enjoy all of His benefits and blessings for all of eternity. For that message to stay intact, the church has to be distinct. Has to be different. And this is a great deal, as I said last week, a great deal of the whole message of the book of 1 Corinthians has to do with the line between the world and the church. What it means to be on one side of it, what it means to be on the other side of it, and the necessity, the absolutely crucial necessity of maintaining that line. It must be a community that is different than the world, and that's not easy. To be like the world takes no effort at all. All you have to do to become like the world is do nothing. All the pressure is in that direction. The world is constantly pressing in on us. Complacency and inattention will accomplish being like the world. Now Jesus said in particular, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." Know what he said there. I have often heard that passage used as a driver for people to get busy in all sorts of charitable efforts and outreach things, and we've got to go out in the community and do this and that, and we've got to get involved in the soup kitchens and charity work and all of those things. And those are not bad things. I'm for those things. But that's not what Jesus said in that passage. Jesus didn't say, "By this will all men will know that you are disciples because you love them, because you love those people out there." That's not what he said. What he said is that they will know that you are disciples because you love one another. And people say, "Well, that's no big deal. We already do that." No, they don't. No, they don't. If they did that, then the church would truly be distinct. And churches that do that are truly distinct. Because the world does not do that. The world puts on a good show. But the world is constantly biting and devouring one another because that's what the world does. Loving people, I don't know, in Africa with a check is a whole lot easier than loving people I know all too well sitting in the pew next to me. Loving people that you know is hard because we're all sinners and we all sin against each other. And so it's not necessary to look out at the world and see how it is that they behave. And let's just look at the world and do the opposite. That's not what it means to be distinct. I knew one Christian college that took it to that level and said, therefore, that a family member of mine went to this college. And when he first went there, and men had to wear long sideburns. And the reason was because it was fashionable to shave those sideburns off. And therefore, you had to be distinct from the world. And therefore, you had to shave your sideburns off. Well, then later on in his career there, it became fashionable for men to wear sideburns. And so then they had to shave their sideburns off. Because they just had to be different, right? That's not what this, not what any of this means. And I'm not going to hit you with a bunch of statistics regarding divorce rates or abortion rates or anything like that. The way they'll come out with this, people in the church have abortions at the same rate as the people out there, get divorced at the same rate as people in the world. Usually, that's not even true. Those statistics are often just kind of cherry picked, and then they get used by pastors to beat up their congregations as how you need to be better than you are. Now, that it's true though. That there is a lot of the so-called church, which is just the world, the name of the church on it. We know that. We were warned that that would happen. Jesus and the apostles all told us that that would happen. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. And this is one of Satan's best tactics, to erect organizations with the name of the church on them and then to act like the world and therefore bring the name of the church into discredit as a result. But that's not our concern. None of that's our concern. Our concern is ourselves, our own community, and how Christ calls us to be. And the thing we're called to do is to see the gospel, to see Jesus Christ, and what that teaches us about what our identity is, what our hope is, and to live in terms of that identity and that hope. And our identity is in Christ. To be a Christian is not just to check some intellectual boxes off. To be a Christian is to be united to Him by faith. To be one of His people. To be particularly united to Him in His sacrificial service for others. The Apostle Paul says, if we suffer with Him, then we shall be glorified with Him. And if we love Him, as he said in the book of John, if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And so we're to seek to do good for each other. We'll put away pride. We'll put away resentment about we don't have what we don't have that we think we deserve. We'll put away jockeying for status, expecting other people to serve me all the time. The sorts of things the Corinthian church has really been struggling with. We'll humble ourselves. And we'll look to use our abilities and our opportunities and our resources to do good for one another and not just for myself. But you have to have a sense and an understanding of the church as the community of God's people, as the body of Christ, visibly on earth, in order to be able to think like that. Our hope is in the eternal kingdom. It's not here. It's not in this life. We're not going to experience the joys of heaven on this earth, except for now and then to gain just little tastes of them in anticipation. Like Christ, then, I can do all that. I can serve my church, not because my church is perfect, not because my church is what it should be and will reward me for my service. No, I can do that as Christ did it, because Christ's hope was in the glory that was set before Him, not in His present life, but in what was to come after as a result. If I'm looking for my hope and my happiness in this life, then I will be clawing and grasping for what I want. I'll be envious and resentful over what I don't have, and wars and fights with everybody around me will be the result. But I will not be patiently waiting on God, and I will be constantly emphasizing how everybody else is failing to be what they're supposed to be. And as I said, the result is constant wars and fights. But if I know that my hope is secure in heaven, that yet His right hand are pleasures forevermore, then I can endure a short time of suffering now. And suffering is always a result when you seek to love people. When you seek to love people who are themselves sinners, suffering will always be the result. When I seek to deny myself my immediate desires in order to serve God, in order to be obedient to His word, then suffering will always be the result. And the Christian is called, must be willing and able to endure suffering for the present, for the sake of the glory and the joy that is set before Him. When that means that if we are called to be a community that models these things, that when one among us steadfastly refuses to live according to the principles of the kingdom, then it is a matter of being true to the gospel, a matter of being true to Christ Himself, to put that person out. We saw last week, it's often a way that God works repentance in that person to bring them back from their rebellious ways by destroying their false confidence. But it's also a way that God works to preserve the distinctiveness of the covenant people. And so Paul makes that distinction so clearly here. And we'll talk about this more in the moment, but so clearly between, he says, not those who are outside. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about those who are inside. Those who are on this side of the line. Those that you call a brother. That's who we're talking about here. And so God has put defenses in place. God hasn't left it up to us to try and figure out how to do this. God has given us procedures and principles in the scriptures by which we exercise these things. And He expects us to use them. in order to maintain the distinctiveness of the church. One thing this passage shows us then is the very different attitude that we're called to have with regard to people inside the church and outside the church. We can't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. We're not called to try and make non-Christians act like Christians. Now, I'm not talking about laws here and the civil government and all of that. When it comes to what laws the civil government ought to put in place and that whole debate, that's a whole separate discussion with a whole separate set of issues that need to be discussed. And we're not talking about that. What I am talking about, though, is whether Christians should be expecting moral reform in people around them outside of the gospel, outside of Christianity. Whether we should even be very concerned about moral reform for people outside of the church. Using the analogy Paul uses here for Christ being our Passover, he that brings us out of Egypt, my concern for people who are still in Egypt ought not be for them to rest more comfortably in their chains. My concern needs to be to get them out of Egypt. And if they won't, then there's not much I can really do for them. And so, haranguing people and being after people all the time, oh, you should behave like this, oh, you should act like that, that's not the church's work. That's not what the church is called to. Rather, the church is called to say to people, you're in bondage, you're in slavery. Come out, embrace freedom in Jesus Christ. Embrace the gospel. But it becomes a different story when we're talking about people who are in our church, who are on the other side of that line. Then, as we said, the issue is going to be, is always going to be, whether the church is going to be the church or not. If it's Christ's church and he'll defend it, one way that he does so is by giving us tools to use to do so, and calls us to do so. We saw in that passage in Revelation that we read a minute ago, that Jesus Christ is calling the people in the church, you need to police yourself. I've got this against you. You tolerate in your presence those people who teach these false doctrines, who encourage others to practice all this immorality, who practice immorality themselves. And he says, you take care of it or I will. And that's a threat. The church of Ephesus, Jesus threatens to take away their candlestick, which would mean they would no longer be a church. And Jesus Christ's church, universally speaking, will never die. But local manifestations of the church, local churches, absolutely do die. Happens all the time. And one of the major ways that it happens is when the church fails to keep the world from taking it over. When the church fails to use the means that God has given us to maintain that distinctiveness between the church and the world. So we are to judge those that are within. We are to do so humbly, carefully, lovingly, with great awareness of our own limitations and our own weakness, knowing that we're all prone to pride and error. But all of those facts are fully known to the apostle and they're fully known to Jesus, and yet he calls us to do these things anyway, knowing that it's weak and sinful men who are going to be doing them. The possibility of making a mistake can be no reason at all not to do it. To judge here literally means the word means to distinguish between one thing and another. To tell the difference between black and white, A and B, up and down. To discriminate, if you will. Discriminate's become a bad word. We're not supposed to discriminate. Right? And certainly we shouldn't discriminate along the lines of worldly categories like race and ethnicity and wealth and things like that. But absolutely we are to discriminate along the principles of the kingdom. Paul gives us a list of things there. Fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer. A railer is somebody who is abusive in their speech. And we see here, one of the things we see from lists like this, that sometimes it's easy to act tough on some of the things that are real obvious. But there are a lot of sins that are listed here There's more to it than just certain gross sins, certain obvious sins, certain societally disapproved of sins. And he says, with such a one, no, not even to eat. Now, what does that mean? There's always been a lot of debate about that passage, and some sections of the church have used that to justify shunning somebody who's, when a brother falls into sin, that they refuse to have anything to do with him. They won't socially engage with him or anything like that. But Paul's made it clear that he's not talking about those who are in the world. He's talking about, and his concern is not that I'm going to, if I'm just around them at all, that their sin will rub off on me, because as he already said, well, that would require going out of the world. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the church itself and how to maintain that fellowship. And the Lord's Supper is the primary symbol of the nature of that community. We call it communion. It's a symbol of our fellowship with one another. So when he says, with such a one, no, not even to eat, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about eating the supper. He's talking about excommunication. And so, if a brother has fallen into unrepentant sin and after several patient admonitions refuses to even acknowledge or repent or work on his sin at all, then we are to put him out of the church. And in Jesus' words at that point, to regard him as a heathen and a publican. And how did Jesus treat heathens and publicans? He loved them. He ate with them. He was good to them. But he never pretended that they were something other than what they were. He called them to repentance. And he called them to faith. And what are we to do with the fact that we're all sinners, of course? And on one level, for certainly, who am I to judge anybody? Now, Jesus said that if I look at a woman with lust in my eyes, that I am a fornicator in my heart. Does that mean we excommunicate everybody that even has sin in their hearts? Well, who would be left? As the scriptures show, as a whole, as Paul throughout the section here, what he's talking about here is not the sin that every believer struggles with daily, but the sin that is not struggled with, the sin that is simply accepted, the sin that you become okay with, the sin that you refuse to repent of. Paul does not require sinless perfection to be in the church. Of course not. He describes himself at the end of his life as the chiefest of sinners. But he does require repentance. To return to the Exodus analogy, the point of the discussion is not if I am on my way from Egypt to the Promised Land, the point is not where in the wilderness I am, how close to Egypt or how close to the Promised Land. That's not the issue. The issue is which way am I headed? Which way am I going? Am I going in the direction, however slowly and however partially and however imperfectly, am I going towards Christ? Or am I going towards the world? The unrepentant man, he will accommodate his sin. It's not just a thing he stumbles into sometimes. It's a lifestyle which he defends. And anyone could pretend for a while. But the unrepentant sinner will sit uneasy under the preaching of the word and the discipline of the church. And in time, one way or another, he will reveal himself to be what he is. And this is the church's job then, with church discipline, to humbly, carefully, cautiously, patiently use the authority of the church, the real spiritual authority, to rebuke those in sin, to reveal the difference between the repentant and the unrepentant. It's God's means and it's God's church, and that means the success of it doesn't depend on how brilliant I am or how good I am or how wise I am in perceiving all these things. God will use his instruments. God will use his means to accomplish his objectives. Our job is simply to strive to be faithful, to do what God has told us to do. Leave the results in his hands. I hear stories all the time about how often churches have failed people, how they have such a hard time finding a church which is any kind of true community of Christ followers who have people in them who care about them or help them in their time of need. How many churches only care about you if you look the right way and have money and can contribute to the program in the way that they want you to? And I believe a great deal of reason for that is a loss of the idea of the church as a body that manifests the gospel. To think of our Christianity in corporate terms as well as individual terms. Because we need both of those things. And so the churches just look more and more like the world. Because effort is not given to maintaining the distinctiveness of that body. They look more like the world, they judge like the world, they act like the world, they're infected with the values of the world all too often. There are a great many good churches out there. There are a great many bad churches out there too, I think, as we all know. And often that happens by people with good intentions. It happens to people who meant well, but who bad teaching has deprived them of the tools they need to be faithful to what Christ has called us to do. But when we understand this brilliant truth that we are called to be part of this glorious kingdom, this glorious shining kingdom of Christ, as it begins just partially, just a little bit, to manifest itself in this world, maybe just a dim candle, but in the darkness, how bright is one dim candle? And that kingdom has already completely changed the history of the world. Looking back 2,000 years, the church, as imperfect and as shallow and as worldly as it so often has been, has nonetheless utterly transformed the history of the world. Has already delivered so many good things. And we are called to be part of that. And this is not just an abstraction. It's not just an idea. But it is principles and truths that are enfleshed and embodied in a people. In a body whose head is Christ. And we're called to be part of that. What a privilege. What a joy. And Satan hates it. And he'll do anything to destroy it. And he's constantly pressuring, constantly seeking to creep in and contaminate. And Christ will maintain his church, but he does so through instruments. And we are called to be the instruments by which Christ preserves his church. And what a high privilege that is. So people of God, strive to be true disciples of Christ. Believe the gospel and strive to live as the gospel calls you to. Love each other. Bear each other's burdens. Relieve the poor, comfort the hurting, strengthen the weak, rebuke the proud and rebellious. The Church of Jesus Christ is a precious thing full of treasures. And like all valuable things, it requires work to maintain and preserve and protect it. And that's what we're called to do. To preserve it as something distinct from the world, as something valuable and precious. And the witness of the love of Jesus Christ to the world and the beauty of his kingdom is worth the effort. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have made us part of this glorious kingdom. That you have taken us out of darkness and into your glorious light. That you have taken us who were not a people and you've made us a people. You've taken us who were aliens, strangers from your people Israel. And you have joined us to the true Israel. To the church, to be inheritors of the promise that you made to Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us the true weight, the true glory, the true beauty of what it is that you have given us. And then that you would arm us, Lord, that you would strengthen us to be faithful in the use of the means that you have given us. To protect and preserve and maintain your church. Lord, we know the strength is yours. We know the means are yours. We know the power is yours. And so we pray that you would work through us to accomplish all your means. That you would work obedience and faith in us to the things that you've called us to do. And that you would forgive us in our sin. You would forgive us in our weakness and our failure. For we will never do it perfectly and not even close, Lord. But we know that you are faithful. And therefore, Lord, preserve your church. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.